That is quite the introduction. Superstar. All right. So if you can do the math, it's 61 weeks since Pastor Greg went on vacation, which means 61 weeks since I've spoken on a Sunday. So there's a lot of pressure I put on myself to when I'm in big church, because I have this opportunity so rarely that I really want to do something that is special. It's something I really put a lot of pressure on myself to bring something fresh and something new. And Pastor Greg, when he sits down to write a sermon, he doesn't just sort of pick a topic out of the sky. Before the first of the year, he already knows what he's preaching on. He has all the sermons laid out. And then as he gets closer to each series, he does the specific topics he's going to have. So when he sits down to write a sermon, he knows where he's coming from, where he's heading, what he's talking about that day. So there's not this sort of like, what do I do? Because he already knows. For me, however, I have to talk about something. And that's all I've got to go on, is something. So I have to figure out, what is something we haven't talked about? What is something that you want to talk about? What is something that you're longing for? And so I've heard the cry of the people. I know what it is you want. So today, we're going to talk about Leviticus. Oh, yeah. So I have a picture. If Randy can put it up. Leviticus was the law for the Israelites when they were moving out of Egypt to the Promised Land. So you got to imagine, these are all the different laws given to people living in tents in the desert, almost like a mobile refugee camp. So there's laws about property. There's laws about crimes. There's laws about health codes. There's laws about food. Like anything you can imagine there being a law on today, there was a law on then, and it's all in Leviticus. So it makes for some really fun reading. So a little bit of background on me is when I first got saved, I was really hungry for the word. So every morning I would ride the bus to work and I'd read my Bible, and I'd ride home and I'd read my Bible, and I would just soak it in. But once I started driving to work, I lost that. I couldn't read as part of my routine anymore on the way to work. And so I found the Daily Audio Bible app, which is great because it gives you some Old Testament, some New Testament, a psalm and a proverb every day. And then afterwards, they talk about what was read. And then there's prayer requests at the end of it where you can join in prayer with other people who listen to the app. And they actually call in. You get to hear their voices asking for the prayers. So it's really powerful. And in January, it's awesome. So you get the start of the year. You've got Genesis. So you've got the drama that is Jacob and his ancestors all the way back to the creation of the universe and all that happens. Then you got Matthew, where you've got Jesus coming on the scene and he's working wonders and calling out the religious and ultimately dying for our sins. And it's really captivating. It's really engaging. But then February comes and it slows down a little. And for me, February is already kind of like a slow time of year. The businesses I've worked in for the last couple decades are always slow in February. I don't know the reason. It's just how it is. February is slow. And back when I was first doing the Daily Audio Bible, it was really slow. And then you have the weather, which I love winter. But in February around here, it doesn't rain. It stops raining. And the snow, which we get sometimes, is always at the end of the month. So we have this month where it's just cold and dead and there's like nothing going on. So I kind of feel kind of like dull that month. It's like the month of pause where I'm just waiting for something to start happening again. So I'd be driving to work, tired, bumper to bumper traffic, feeling kind of February. And then I'd be rewarded with Leviticus from my Daily Audio Bible. And there's 3 days in the middle of the month that are particularly hard. So the first day is Leviticus 11, which is the law about animals for food. I'm going to share 8 verses with you. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. and the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, and it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So that was 8 verses out of 47 about animals you can eat. And I don't know if you noticed, but verse 3 said everything you need to know. Chew cud, split hoof, you can eat it. I don't need a list of every animal on earth that doesn't fit that description. I already know what I'm allowed to eat. So I'm sitting there in traffic, trying to focus, tired, feeling February, and it's just going on and on and on. And it's really hard to focus and see if there's something hidden in there in the midst of just this dull repetition. But your reward on that same day, after getting all the way through Leviticus 11, is you also get Leviticus 12, which is only 8 verses. It's 8 verses on what a woman should do after she gives birth. And there are some parts in there that aren't very pleasant, and it's not much of a reward. But the next day, you get Leviticus 13. So here's 8 verses of Leviticus 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons the priests. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and if the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. And the priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if the infection has faded, and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the scab is spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. And so that was 8 verses out of 59 talking about scabs and the color of the hair that grows within. So it is very hard to stay focused listening to that. And trust me, the guy who does the audio Bible, he has zero excitement about reading. It's like, if the scab is white and the hair is white, it is a scab. It's like, come on, give me something here. But so I always struggle getting through that. But then comes Leviticus 14 the next day, which is 57 verses about the sort of sacrifices the leper has to make when they get cleansed. And it's all sorts of stuff that seems like bizarre and out there. And like, you're like, okay, well, I guess they did all that. Great. But I never really connected to it. I never really drew anything out of it other than like a history lesson on what they did. So even though I struggled to focus on what was being said in those 3 days, there were a couple things that jumped out to me, especially from Leviticus 13. The first is there's 2 repetitions that happen over and over again. One is the leper being called unclean. Over and over again, the leper comes to the priest and it's like, the priest shall call him unclean. Is it necessary? Like, couldn't God have said in the beginning, leprosy is unclean, and then just talked about lepers? But instead, he keeps saying, they're unclean, they're unclean, they're unclean. Some sentences have it like 3 times, like over and over and over again, just unclean, unclean, unclean. And then the second repetition is the actual process. The leper, he comes to the priest. He gets examined. He's called unclean. He goes in isolation. He comes to the priest. He gets examined. He gets called unclean. He goes to isolation. And just it's like this loop that keeps going over and over again. And like it's just so hard to get through. But beyond that, it's like, does it really need to be like that? Does that just go over and over and over and over again? And then the second thing that kind of jumps out beyond the repetition was it's kind of uncompassionate when you think about it. I understand there's a necessity for disease control. Imagine millions of people living in tents like this side by side. You can imagine, just like a refugee camp today, the need to contain disease would be massive. Imagine how quickly things would break out in that environment when you're living in tents side by side, all your livestock. You're not really established because you're kind of mobile. Like it would be a serious issue, disease control. But still, the way they spoke about the leper didn't seem very compassionate. You didn't have to say it in the words it was said in. For example, take verse 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair on his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So imagine that. Back then, people would tear their clothes to show despair. And usually it was so people would notice that you're in despair and recognize what you're feeling. But in this case, it was so people would just recognize. They would be like, "Oh, that person's clothes are torn. Oh, wait, that's a leper." It would be like a red light flashing above them. And beyond that, head uncovered means they couldn't hide. They couldn't hide the scars. They couldn't hide the sores. They couldn't hide the bald patches. Like, it was out there for everyone to see as they walk around going, "Unclean, unclean," with their head down. And then beyond that, they're banished. Their tent is outside. They're by themselves. They're susceptible to whatever can happen out there, be it animals or just the lack of support when things go wrong. So they're by themselves. And I always struggled with that. That a compassionate God would make a law that seems so harsh, so uncompassionate towards the leper. So as I read through Leviticus 13, it was always hard for me to connect to it. Because, I mean, yeah, I understand this was their law and there was reasons for it, but what's it got for me? But I was challenged because 2 Timothy says this: "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So where was the training in righteousness in Leviticus 13? If the Bible is true, then there should be something in here for me other than a history lesson. And yeah, it is a great history lesson. I mean, I'm an Old Testament geek. I love this stuff. I love hearing about the different laws and codes. And it does give an interesting insight that a lot of times we miss because we see these laws and we go, "Oh, that makes sense." But there was knowledge that God was sharing that no person on earth had at that time. For instance, the leper covering their mouth. What the Israelites didn't know and what no one knew at that time is that leprosy is spread by bacteria in the breath of a person with the infection. So by covering their mouth, they're actually protecting the people around them. And God knew that, and he cares about our practical struggles, so he gave that instruction. Just like he gave the instructions for the leper to wash their clothes and wash their hands and things, and all of the different ceremonial washings that you find through the Old Testament. For us, when we read about, "Oh, well, you should wash your hands after this," you go, "Well, of course they should." But that's not common thinking for people. Just 150 years ago, you were 10 to 20 times more likely to die giving birth in a hospital than at home. And the reason for that is the doctors would get up in the morning and they'd go do the autopsies when it was nice and cool and the bodies didn't smell as bad. So they'd do their autopsy, then they'd go and they'd deliver babies. They'd never wash their hands in between. So horrible infections were normal. The mothers dying within a day was normal because there was no modern sanitation. Because this concept of washing your hands to get things you can't see off wasn't part of our rational thinking. But it was something that God had given people thousands of years ago. And sadly, the doctor who first realized that you have to wash your hands was an Austrian surgeon in the 1850s. And he's like, "You know what? I think maybe we're spreading this contamination. We should wash our hands." So he made everyone in the hospital wash their hands between patients, and the death rate dramatically dropped. So he wrote a thesis on this saying, "Doctors, we need to wash our hands." And he was driven out of medicine because the other doctors were like, "Wait, you're saying it's our fault people are dying? Where are the doctors?" So he was driven away in scorn. Because they felt like they were being blamed for something. So these instructions we get in the Old Testament to us might seem like, "Well, of course." But it's really God sharing knowledge that was beyond man. And that's all great, but still, where's the teaching in righteousness? Where is the instruction that's supposed to bring me closer to God in Leviticus 13? And I had always struggled with that. It was something as I went through the Bible every time and I listened to these things, I'd ask myself, why? Like, what is in this for me other than a history lesson, other than a proof that God has more knowledge than man? What else is there? Well, last year, I went to a leadership conference with my youth leaders and some of my student leaders. And it was 2 nights and 2 days. And we were sitting in service the first night. And I can't remember what we talked about, but it definitely wasn't Leviticus. And I'm sitting there, and God starts to reveal something to me in the midst of this sermon. You think about Leviticus 13. The leper is called unclean 19 times in the law. They're told to be isolated 8 times. And God asked me, he said, am I the one calling the leper unclean? Am I the one isolating the leper? So I want you just to imagine for me for a moment that you are the leper. The priest isn't just your pastor, he's also your doctor. He is the only one who can help you. You wake up one day, you have a sore growing on your arm. You go to the priest, you go, priest, is this leprosy? And the priest goes, yes, you're unclean. Leave town. Don't come back. In 1 week, I'll see if it's any better. So you go to your tent. You go out of town. You sit there. Do you think the leper doesn't look at that sore? Do you think they don't know if it's healing? Do you think there's any question in their mind when they go back to be inspected if they're a leper or not? Do you think they need to ask the priest, is it still there? They know. They know exactly who they are. They know that they are a leper. They know that they are unclean. They don't need to be isolated because they're already going to isolate themselves in shame. No leper is going to walk around in the crowd going, hey guys, guess what? I'm a leper. Isn't that great? They're already going to be isolated. So why does God make Leviticus 13? Why does he tell them they're unclean? Why does he isolate them? It's because God isn't judging them. God isn't doing that. Instead, he's recognizing the state that the leper is in. He is recognizing that they feel unclean. He is recognizing that they have already isolated themselves from the children of Israel. And why is that important? Why does there need to be a law that recognizes what is already true? The answer is Leviticus 14. Because without a law that defines what is unclean, that defines what cannot be apart, there'll be no way for a remedy to call someone cleansed. There'll be no way to bring someone back into the body without first recognizing where they were. So that brings us to us. Where is our application of this? Well, the simple answer is that we're all lepers in one sense of another. Because leprosy is a great example of an illness that leaves a mark. There's no denying that someone has been a leper, whether they are still struggling with the infection or they have overcome it. There is a visible sign to anyone who ever sees that person again that they are a leper. And we all carry marks. We all carry either visible or invisible scars in our body that are a testament of where we've been, what we've gone through, what's happened to us, what we've done to ourselves. And those things define us as a person. So when we move forward in life, those scars affect who we see ourselves as and how we interact in those situations. And so, just like the leper, because of those scars, there are times that we'll feel unworthy. There are times where we will isolate ourselves. Now, there's not a spiritually healthy pastor who doesn't stand in the pulpit some Sundays and feel completely unworthy to share the message they're preaching. To feel like they're hitting a little too close to home and they're talking about something that they're still struggling with or something that they didn't do so great with. And who are they to talk about that to anyone? And there's not a person here who hasn't felt compelled to pray for someone and every once in a while being like, maybe I'm not the one who should pray for them. Maybe they won't receive it from me. Maybe there's someone here better suited to minister to this person. I should find a young person. I should find a mother. Or I should find someone with more life experience. And we try to define who's qualified to minister to that person. So we just feel like we don't really measure up to what God is calling for in that moment, even though we recognize the need. And the irony of this is when God first started to sort of reveal the depth of Leviticus 13 and 14 to me, I had that reaction because I knew it wasn't just something for me from God. I knew it was for the people at the conference. But I'm already introverted. But beyond that, I felt like, who am I to stand up in a conference full of pastors and leaders and be like, "Thus saith the Lord," and tell them that I have a word from God for them? I'm just me. There's people there who have been pastors longer than I've been alive. Why would I do that? Like, how arrogant of me to think that they need to hear what I think God is telling me. And so I didn't say it. I sat on it because I just felt it wasn't appropriate. So the next day, I was riddled with conviction. God was just telling me, you know what? That message is for this weekend and you have to share it. And so I went up to the leaders of the conference before the second night. And I said, "Hey, guys, I don't know like what the plan is for tonight. I don't know if this would work, but God gave me a word yesterday. I didn't share it. I feel really convicted about that. Is there any way we can work it into tonight's program?" They said, "Oh, we'll see what we can do." I said, "Okay, well, I said my part, so I'm off the hook, God, because I did what I could." And so I go and I sit down, and we go through the whole night. We go through the message, and we've done the altar, and like it's ending, like it's wrapping up. And then they call someone up to pray over the youth pastors. So the youth pastors all stand up, and we get prayed over, and everyone's laying hands on us. It was really powerful. And then they called me up, and they said, "James has a word for the leaders here." So I go up, and I start sharing what I'm sharing today. And you could just read the faces in the room that as I started to share, there wasn't a person there that even though they not only were giving up time from their regular schedule to serve God, they'd now given up a weekend, and they'd paid to be at the weekend. So they were giving their time, their talent, and their treasure to God. But every single person there was struggling with feeling unworthy of responding to that because of something that they felt marked by, be it a disability, be it just a personality trait, be it something they'd done or that had happened to them. They all felt like there was something that really made them not really the right fit for ministry. And they were reluctantly responding to the call because they did not feel worthy of it. And so if we accept the fact that God created the test for leprosy, not to isolate, but to recognize and restore, then what does Leviticus say about that restoration that applies to us if the leprosy applies to us? Well, I paraphrase Leviticus 14 because it's another tough read. But basically, Leviticus 14 has four sacrifices. The very first sacrifice, the leper who believes he has overcome the infection will purchase two birds. And he goes to the priest and he goes, "Priest, I think I'm better. I think I've beaten this thing." And the priest determines if he has. He has the say. If he says no, then they go back. But if it looks like they're healed, he goes, "You're right. You're clean." And he takes the two birds and he sacrifices one. And he mixes the blood with water. And he takes the other bird, some cedar, some hyssop, and a scarlet cord. He dips it in the blood and sprinkles it on the person being cleansed. He does it seven times. And then he takes the bird and lets it go. And that's the first sacrifice. And now the person who had leprosy, they're allowed to move their tent back into town, but they're not allowed to sleep in it. They have to sleep outside for 8 days. And then on the eighth day, they come back to the priest, and this time they bring two male lambs, a female lamb, and some grain mixed with oil. And they do three more sacrifices. The first one is a male lamb, and it's a guilt offering. The female lamb and the grain mixed with oil is what's called a wave offering. And then the final male lamb is for a sin offering. So they start with a guilt offering. And so the priest sacrifices the lamb. And they do everything they do with the blood on the altar and stuff. And then they take the blood and they put it on the right earlobe and the right big toe of the person being cleansed. And then they take the... let me make sure I get this right. They take the oil that's mixed with the grain, and they pour that out on the altar. And then they dip their thumb in it, and they put that on the right earlobe and right big toe of the person being cleansed. And then they take the bowl, and they drizzle out the last of oil over their head. And now once that's done, their guilt has been atoned for. And then the final offering is the last male lamb. It's a sin offering. It's a burnt offering. So they burn it on the altar along with the grain from the wave offering. And that atones for the sin of the person being cleansed. And then at that point, they're done. They're allowed back in their home. They're restored fully. So how does that apply to us? How does that apply to our cleansing if we're the leper? If we look at Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, not some of the law, but all of the law. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Leviticus 14. So if we look at that, once the priest has determined that the leper is healed, there's the four sacrifices. And let's look at some of the symbolism real quick in that. Two birds in the market, they have two futures. They're either going to be dinner or sacrifice. That's their future. But because of the blood being shed, the other one is free. So that's some powerful imagery of Jesus on the cross. But it continues because we have the lambs. We have the atonement for sin and the atonement for guilt. If we look at Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, that's sin. And he was crushed for our iniquities, that's guilt. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So that's pretty easy to connect the dots to those lambs or Jesus. But what about the wave offering? I always wondered what the wave offering was. When I go through the Old Testament, they'd say, this is a wave offering. They'd describe how to do it. I'm like, but what is a wave offering? Like, is it like a baseball game? Like, I didn't understand the point of the wave offering. And it turns out that the wave offering is the offering of first fruits. It's literally a tithe offering. And there's some powerful imagery there, because you imagine the mark of the blood for guilt is covered by the oil of praise. Because tithing is ultimately an act of worship. So some powerful imagery in there that the response to the sacrifice for guilt is worship. And so there's really two points that I pull out of this when I look at it. The first is that the priest is the one who decides that the leper is clean. The leper may think he's clean, but until the priest determines he is clean, it's not going to happen. The sacrifices are not going to be made. But if he decides he is clean, then the sacrifices happen right away. So we look at Hebrews 6:20, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our priest. Jesus is the one who's determining if we are clean or unclean, if we are worthy of sacrifice to remove the guilt and the shame. But the moment we accept Christ, we participate in that atonement of the cross, which means we participate in the sacrifices that cleanse the leper, that all point to the cross. So we've already been cleaned, declared clean by the priest the moment we come to Christ. And we easily wrap our heads around the work of the cross when it comes to sin. We understand that, hey, yeah, you know, I sinned. I did things that didn't meet a perfect God's standard. And there's nothing I can do to get back to that standard and be in the presence of a perfect God. But a perfect God came and sacrificed himself to bring us back to that level. And that's easy to wrap our heads around. It's easy to share. When we share the gospel, we talk about Jesus paying for our sins. It's where we go. It's how we describe the work of the cross. But the problem is, when we continue to operate in insecurity, when we continue to operate in feelings of unworthiness, we're not operating in the redemption from shame. We're not participating in the freedom of the cross, because we're so focused on the sins that we miss the guilt. And we carry that scar and let it define us who we are after the cross. And so though we carry the marks of leprosy, just like the leper, they were atoned for by the guilt offering. So what does atone mean? What does redeem mean? Because that's a word that the Bible throws around constantly. But what does it mean? It literally means to pay for. So imagine you have a debt. Imagine you never pay your property taxes. And your home goes to auction. And someone redeems that debt. Your property is now theirs. You have no right to it. That's what Christ did with your shame. Your shame was bought by Christ. And you have no rights to claim that shame. You have no right to operate within that shame. Those feelings of unworthiness that you let stifle you aren't yours. You have no right to them. They belong to Christ. You know, one of the greatest obstacles we have sharing the work of Christ and the gospel message with Muslims is that we tell them, you know, everyone's sinned. Everyone's fallen short of the standard of a perfect God. But Jesus Christ made a way through his sacrifice to pay the debt we couldn't pay so that we can be with God. And the Muslim says, what the heck are you talking about? I don't care what I did. I care about the shame I carry forever because of it. Because that's what Islam is about. It's about the shame. As much as we focus on sin when we talk about Christianity, Islam talks about shame. And the fact that we can't articulate the freedom from shame that was bought on the cross proves that we don't accept that freedom from shame. We still hold on to it as though it's still ours to have. Now, we've all heard the verse, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But a lot of us don't know the context. If we go back two lines, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hands, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So when you're denying yourself the freedom of the cross, when you're still operating the anxiety of these feelings of unworthiness and shame and incompleteness, you're not just denying yourself the freedom of the cross. The Bible literally says you're making yourself a target for one who is seeking to devour you. That shame is a bullseye that the enemy is going to grab a hold of. And he's going to convict you with. He's going to say, look at what you are. Look at who you are. Look at these marks that will define you forever. But that is not the truth because they were redeemed by Christ. So what's the bottom line of this? What is it that I'm trying to share today? Scripture, all of Scripture, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the parts that we might read sometimes when we have to, is God crying out to you? Is God reaching out to you and trying to pull you closer to him? And there's freedom that comes from knowing God's word. But beyond that, there's truth that we need to accept and we need to operate in. I mean, you've accepted Christ, that's great. You're free from your sin, that's awesome. But you have to stop hesitating and acting in shame and insecurity and anxiety because you are denying the work of the cross when you do that. You have to claim your identity. Now, what's funny is the moment the cleansing begins in chapter 14, the person being cleansed is never called a leper again. So as much as they were called unclean, called to isolation, called a leper in 13, they're not called that in 14 ever again. It is done. And when I was writing my paraphrase of chapter 14, I constantly called him the former leper or the one who had leprosy. And then I was reading back through and I was like, I'm the one labeling them, not God. They are never a leper again to God. They're not the former leper. They're not the one who once had leprosy. They are the one being cleansed. And in Christ, we're the ones who have been cleansed. So there's not a person here who is a former anything. There's not a person here who is defined by the marks of their past anymore. We are all new creations in Christ, and we are fully qualified to do anything that God is calling us to do. Aaron, could you come up, please? I'm going to ask you guys all to stand. So it's easy to understand the work of the cross for our past, to understand that we're a new creation in Christ and that we can move forward from that life. But sadly and ironically, a lot of times that identity we find in salvation is often what we use to convict ourselves with. So we go, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be a representative of Christ, and these things I'm doing are not worthy of that. So we carry shame with us in our daily life about the choices we make for a standard that we set up for ourselves because we think we're supposed to be better than we are. But God is not calling you to convict yourself. God is calling you to reach out to Him. So there's a freedom from your shame, a freedom from your insecurity, a freedom from your feelings of unworthiness and your anxiety that was bought for thousands of years ago. And all you have to do is claim it. And then just like in Leviticus 14, you cover the mark of guilt with the oil of your praise. And you respond in worship and not shame. God, I just thank you. I thank you that you recognize the shame. You recognize the isolation. You recognize the feelings of uncleanliness, unworthiness. But you don't convict. You don't isolate. Instead, you restore. You created a way for us to come back to you and not be defined by the marks, whether they're visible or not. That we can move forward with a new identity every day in your abundance of mercy, God. That you carried our shame on the cross so that we never had to again. So that we never should again because our shame is no longer ours, God. So today we offer up to you a sacrifice of praise in response to what you already paid for on the cross. We accept the sacrifice for guilt. We accept it along with the sacrifice for sin. And we claim a freedom that is only found in the cross. A freedom from who we think we are and how we think we're defined. We pray that you give us the courage to move when you call us to move. When we don't define ourselves. Because if you are calling us, you have already called us worthy for that moment. And you have called us to be the one for that moment, whether we know we are or not. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the breath in our lungs. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you. God, we pray that you stay close to us throughout this week. And you help us not respond to the lies of the enemy. Not respond to the cry of unclean called against us that is no longer true. Instead, we move forward in a freedom that is found only in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.